Something we'll do is we worked on it about a month or two ago, Not What My Hands Have Done, and we'll sing this one together.
Okay, just before Pastor Brian comes to preach for us tonight, I would like to make a couple of announcements. Our nation's leaders and medical experts are warning that this particular week and a half or so, is going to be pretty rough regarding the pandemic and the number of people who go into eternity. So we want to be in prayer, special prayer this week for that and for our nation and for our people and for people to come to know the Lord. Do keep it in perspective and do keep in mind that over 98% of people who contract the virus are recovering, and that's good news. It's also good news that many different treatments are being sent out. So we may even see the recovery percentage go up. Let's pray for that. And then keep in mind that the experts are also saying the number of cases and deaths should begin dropping after that. Let's pray for that, if not sooner. But this Wednesday night, we'll have a special prayer meeting for you. So make sure that at 7 o'clock, you go back on the website, akhabc.com, and tap on the live stream button and tap into the service Wednesday night for special prayer. Also, remember the daily morning devotion starters. Go on the website every day this month. Get the devotion starter. Gives you guidance as to where to read in the Bible and what to look for. And then please keep in mind the Easter Sunday photo contest. We'll give you until 6 p.m. next Sunday night. 6 p.m. next Sunday night to have your family photo in. Now, when I say family, moms and dads, that includes you. We don't want any Christmas card pictures where it's just the kids, okay? Or, you know, the baby and an Easter bunny. Send in a family photo if indeed there's a mom and dad in the family picture. We want them in the picture, okay? But singles, Koinonia, you're welcome as well to send in just a photo of yourself. Do the selfie thing. You'll be included in the contest, and the winner, of course, will receive that good Southern fried chicken dinner at our house once that's all in the clear, okay? And then if you want a pastoral drive-by, let us know. We'll be glad to do that. We want to do that. Pastor Brian and I want to be an encouragement to you folks, and so do a lot of other people in our church are contacting us and asking, how can we help? So thank you for that, and thank you all for your faithful tithes and offerings to help keep our work financially strong during this crisis. All right, the Lord bless you. I'm looking forward now to Pastor Brian's sermon. Be ready.
Well, good evening. Before we start and begin a word of prayer, I just wanted to give an update. John Mark, Steve, when we went there in Uruguay, every once in a while he'll give a little WhatsApp thing. And so he sent one the other day, and he was just kind of updating things in Uruguay. It does sound like it's close to the same trek that we're in. I think they've been out of school for 3 weeks and different stuff, and the quarantine. So they're doing well. He said something about 300 cases there in Uruguay. So keep them in your prayers. They did, we were as a Koinonia group, we're helping out them there with, they're trying to move into a new place of their own because they've been in the mission all these years. And so they did move into that house officially. So they actually have a place of their own now as a family. So he just said to tell people hi when you see it. I said, well, tomorrow night when I preach, I'll try to remember to say that. So keep in mind the John Mark Steele family, our missionaries in Uruguay. So, well, this will be a new one for me. I remember when we went to Uruguay, that was the first time trying to do a talk through an interpreter. I was like, I don't know how this is going to work when you're trying to say the next sentence and someone else is talking. So this is new too. It seems like if there's not an audience in front of you, I seem to go flatline on the voice tone, so we'll try to make it as though you're here. And this is, you can see on the screen, Ecclesiastes. This is a series I've been working on before all this stuff came up. And Ecclesiastes is one I've always been intrigued by, like, what? what's going on there? What's the message? And so many times that God uses that even a pastor's heart of, I want to understand what's going on there. And so the new challenges of a genre of literature like this, all this is adding up to we need God's help tonight. So as we pray together, here's what I would encourage you to pray. There is a part, if you know Ecclesiastes, you know that it's not going to start off with something very encouraging. It's going to kind of sound like down. And you're like, oh man, who needs to hear this in this time of season of life? And so it would be almost easy to say, all right, sounds bad, but let's jump to the good. But I think if I'm understanding Ecclesiastes right, we actually need to let this perspective sink into our hearts. And through that, God actually wants to take us and bring us to real joys. So we need God's help. This is not going to be a downer message, but we're going to have to listen to a truth that doesn't sound positive at first. But that's a good thing. I think my favorite analogy on that is, if I think of a father or mother that gets something for their son or daughter, and the son or daughter is captured with the device and leaves mom and dad alone, that was never the intention of the gift. Gifts should only be used to enjoy the father or mother more. And I think that's what God wants to release us from, is being captured with his gifts and actually enjoying the giver along with his gifts. So let's ask God for help, and then we'll begin. God, the times of uncertainty, the times of conflict, things seeming out of control, as your children, we say, actually say thank you, because knowing that is reality. We are only sustained by the words of God. There is no certainty in our own agenda and thinking. So thank you for those reminders, and thank you for being a good father who's working through us in these times. So as we begin the book of Ecclesiastes, we're asking for help, Lord, to hear it as you want us to. Not just to kind of glance at it and say, oh, okay, I don't want to think about something else, but to really hear for what it is. I need your help, Lord, to be faithful to what you say in the text. And then we as hearers not just add more knowledge, but may respond to you as our God. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, when I think about the intro here of Ecclesiastes chapter 1, my mind goes back to something that was anticipated when I was a kid. I think about anticipation, the excitement of anticipating something, of an event that's coming, it comes close to the excitement of the actual event itself, because there's a lot of excitement going on when you're looking forward to something. Well, this is one event I remember. It was a sixth or seventh grader, somewhere around there. I really enjoy, and still do, I enjoy just playing basketball. And then at that time, we had a junior high team that we played on. And I remember, I would sit in school, and I'd be sitting there, I'd be thinking about the game that night, and that's just where my mind went, anticipating, and I really looked forward to that, those kind of events. Well, on this particular one, I remember the excitement being compounded. We were going to go to a weekend basketball tournament. So, due to the time distance, I only remember a couple of the details, but the preceding events before the tournament, we were taking off early the next morning, so I remember, this was not very common, we stayed at the trailer house, that's what we stated down there, of my coach with some other friends tonight. We're supposed to leave the next morning, so that was different, enjoying things with friends. The next morning, we loaded up, and I'm pretty sure I got this vehicle right, an old conversion van. We loaded up together in there, and there's one other thing, if I recollect right, we stopped by the house of one of my teachers, and I grew up in Louisiana, so buttermilk biscuits. I think we went over to her house and got a pan of hot buttermilk biscuits. So I say all these things, there's these couple details, as I remember, as there was just a lot of excitement of just fun things you remember leading up to the event. So we got the biscuits and headed down the road. I don't remember how long the trip was. I just remember what happened when we arrived at the gym. So So something might help, doesn't make sense up here in Alaska, but in Louisiana, certain gyms were not always best suited for the humid conditions down in Louisiana. And we call it the floors would sweat. And because of the humidity, it was always muggy in Louisiana. But we got to the gym, and the floor was sweating. And they said, sorry, the tournament was canceled. Well, needless to say, when you heard those words, what a letdown as a kid. That was a big deal for me. Leading into that, as I think about Ecclesiastes 1, when disappointments like this happen, there can be a variety of responses in which one tries to alleviate the letdown. Like, oh, that was terrible. One that never seems to work, though. Of course, you can have the person saying, oh, let's just be happy, let's go on. But have you ever been in somewhere and you missed the event and someone says, well, let's try to recreate an event? I don't know if you've ever seen someone who's trying to recreate an event that was canceled. That just seems to actually, it doesn't help a situation. Yes, I think there's things, let's go on in life, but there's something where you can't recreate something, the real genuine thing that you missed. It is true, one has to move on. But to act as though the event was never canceled and move on seems to indicate that one is not really living in reality. Like, oh, let's just pretend like it never happened. Like, no, this event really was canceled. So I used the letdown of the canceled basketball game to set the stage for the introduction to the book of Ecclesiastes. As one author put it, we live outside of Eden. The Garden of Eden, the beginning, when everything that God said he was creating and he declared after it, it is good. That was the statement that was used over and over again, and God said it was good. We don't live in Eden anymore. And in part, we can't act like, well, let's just go on to the next event. No, we have missed, in one sense, that perfect condition. So the author here deals honestly with the world that has gone wrong. One can ignore this reality and try to pursue satisfaction in the vast opportunities of the world around them. Okay, if we missed it, well, let's just go after this pleasure, after this gain, and try to act as though life just moves on. And they try to pursue that longing for that Eden-like state in things. Another person can so bemoan life out of Eden, consider everything in the Creator in this created order, something to be avoided. Well, we're not needing anymore. Life's bad. It's under the curse. So let's. Everything in this world is bad. That, too, is not the right response. So in the introduction to Ecclesiastes, as he introduces the book in verses 1 through 11, the author highlights, I'm going to call it, the limitations of living in the created order. And he's going to do that as a means to stir us up to what is real gain in the first place. So that's why I say it's going to sound negative, because he's going to point to this is the limited life outside of Eden. And that's what he's going to point. So the book starts with a conclusion about the limitations under the created order. I would say the conclusion is one of the greatest limitations. And here's how we could put it. And Jeremiah, I'm going to have to do this because I'm viewing this. When I say click, I'll just have you go on to the next one, all right? Because usually I click it on mine, so go ahead and go on to the next one, and we'll go from there. So what is the conclusion about life under the created order? And this is what I told you, it's not going to start good. You're going to die. So let's go ahead and flip over then to read those verses there, in Ecclesiastes 1, verses 1 and 2. I'll go to that one. It says, the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Now you say, well, where did you come with that conclusion? Because that's not even in there, the word of you're going to die. And this is where you don't want Siri working. That is funny. All right? So, we'll go on from that. I told you, we'll get all the kinks out someday, but Siri just interrupted on that one. Here we go. Where did you get the conclusion? You're going to die. Well, the reason I bring that up, it's not in there. Why would we declare that as the concluding thing of the whole book? And as he starts it, well, the Hebrew word for vanity would expand beyond some of the limited meanings that we may give to the word. In other words, we may think vanity. I don't know where our minds go on that. If it's something of glamour, etc. We've heard the word emptiness. From my understanding, this word has a picturesque that has many different nuances to it. So as I see it translated in other passages, this word can carry the idea of the meaning of breath. In other words, it's something vanishing. It's quick. It quickly passes away. So that's behind this word. The picture of breath can also carry the idea of something that it's unable to grasp. It's elusive. So if you picture something breath-wise and you try to go for it and it's gone, it's not there. So that meaning seems to come into this word. Also, I think it's very consistent with throughout this book, when he's saying this word, it is a very frustrated type response. Of he's feeling the futility, the skepticism where he's feeling life is meaningless. As you realize its breath type nature, as you realize you try to go after it and grasp and you can't get it, well, he comes to the conclusion, this is life is meaningless. So that's why I put that summary conclusion, and someone else has put it this way too, actions we start with this concluding matter of you're going to die, vanity of vanities, and he's going to conclude the book the same way and use that theme all throughout. That is one of the biggest limitations we live in, is you're going to die. You're limited. Life is short. And if this is all life is, it is just seems to be futile and vain and meaningless. But we need to submit to that limitation, because that's where we're going to find out what living is about. So before we call that a negative conclusion of life, we need to consider how accurate that statement is. Vanity of vanities. Well, just a couple things. Like we say superlatives, where he's just, how we say, holy of holies. He's like, this is a superlative statement. He's trying to make it a strong statement as he starts the book. And then when he says all is vanity, it conveys that nothing in this created order has escaped this. So if you think, well, I'm going to go after this and surely that'll get gained. He says, no. Everything under this created order falls under this heading. Worthless, vain, fragile, passing away. Now, it's interesting to think about when he says the very statement that life is meaningless. That is actually a statement full of meaning. When he says life is meaningless, that's a very meaningful statement. It's accurate because it's meant to awaken us and make us think and live wisely in the created order. That's not just a statement that says, well, he's got a negative view. It's accurate. We need to hear it. So that meaningless statement is a very meaningful thing that we need to hear. So I think it illustrates this way. For those of you who've been on a wilderness journey with Pastor Dan, if you've listened to his wilderness introductions many times, we find it quite humorous because we know how he's going to, his beginning speech, what it's going to sound like. And we enjoy watching those who are going to hear it for the first time. It usually sounds as simple as this. You could die out here today. And I won't even try to do it how Dan does it. He says it matter-of-factly and just plain. That's how he says it. Well, as you look around, you watch the eyes grow big and they begin to wonder what they got themselves into this adventure. Now, I'm never over the side saying, nah, he's joking. Don't listen to him. I'm smiling because I know he's laying it out there. But the reality is actually true. He actually says that because you could die out there, and it's intended to make campers and all that not take this seriously and listen. It's meant to awaken every person to the gravity of the situation. When they accept the reality, they can actually enjoy many things about the trip. If they just say, Dan, he's just joking, he doesn't know what he's talking about, well, then the trip can turn into a very miserable trip if you ignore that reality. And I think that's how he's starting off with that conclusion is a perspective God wants us to hear. So the author then moves to an example to show the fragile and futile nature of the created order, because he just declared that. So he highlighted that word vanity. Let's go on to the next statement here. Jeremiah, I'll have to go to the next one. So in what particular way is life fragile and futile? I tried to summarize that word for vanity. In what particular way? And as we're about to go to the next verse, but the phrase we're going to look at is gain cannot be reached. So he says, I'm going to start going through examples of how I came to this conclusion. And here's the main one in the introduction is, when you go to reach for something, gain can't be reached in this created order. So let's look at verse 3. Where it says, what profit has a man from all his labor in which he toils under the sun? So the emphasis on that word is profit, and that's where it's the word of gain. The idea of gain here is having a surplus, something left over. And we could think of it this way. Man strives hoping, like, I go out and get my groceries and I have money left over. In other words, I'm secure because after I've spent, I actually gain. I'm still in the plus. We still hope after I do my meal, I eat my family, I still have food in the pantry. And it can even go beyond material things. I want gain. I want to be someone in life who makes a difference. I want that kind of gain of, this is what I am pursuing. I want my legacy to abound beyond me. Man has that in him where I want to be ahead, not behind, not lacking. That's the idea of what profit has a man? He's considering that question. Can he gain, be in the plus, in his labor in which he toils under the sun? That's the question he raised. This toilsome endeavor for gain, he's saying, will never happen in this created order under the sun. So that's where we need to, this phrase, I've underlined three different words in this beginning section because they're going to keep coming up in Ecclesiastes. So, under the sun. So, something to ponder in that is, what does it mean, under the sun? Well, I sought for gain and meaning, and here's where I sought for it. Under the sun. In the created order, that's where I sought for this. Another way we see this is, gain was sought only from the resources under the sun. That's what he was dealing with. So here's the perspective with which I'm looking at it, and here's my interpretation. Everything I could see under the sun. Now, this does not mean that things in this world are all wrong. They have value in that they are part of God's order. But the thing that comes up is, you cannot gain by merely trying to get gain from this created order and from measuring things from what you can see. This is God's order, but it's only from a limited perspective. So that's how we need to think of it. Here's another way just to illustrate. It's good, but I can't look to it and find gain there. I think most of us in Fairbanks, we would say a store like a Big Rays in Fairbanks is a pretty important store, a good quality store. In Fairbanks. However, if you went to get your weekly groceries there, you would be greatly disappointed. You would come out without gain in regard to your food needs. Now, do we say, I didn't get gain from my food needs from Big Ray's, so close Big Ray's down, it's not an essential store? It's like, no, It's just, if you're going there for food, that's not where you look for food. That, I think, would summarize what's going on here in this verse. These things in this world are not bad, but that's, you don't get gain from the things of this world. You don't get ahead seeking it in the things of this world. So now he goes on, and we'll look at the next question here. So why can gain not be reached? So you saw the conclusion, right? We summarize it. You're going to die. That's a limitation you're living in. Why is this worthless, meaningless, futile thing? And he says, here's why it's so. I'm pondering this thing of you can't gain in life. And now he's going to illustrate it in a very poetic way how I'm going to look at creation, sowing. You can't get ahead. So why can gain not be reached? Well, the nature of God's creator creation is not set up for gain. That is not how God made it. So look at the verses here, starting in verse 4. One generation passes away, and another generation comes, but the earth abides forever. So he's doing this conclusion starting here before he goes into specific examples. No matter what one attains in this life, let's say he has billions, let's say he has acres, let's say he has a mass storage, let's say he's very influential in life. What happens? That passes off the scene. All the events of history, they just, one generation comes, all the accomplishments and things going on, and it goes into the next generation. And it's interesting, we usually say coming and going. It's like it emphasizes you first. You're here, you go off, and then another nation, another generation comes. No one attains. You can't break from this cyclic nature. He passes away, and creation, it seems to say, goes on without him. You may be the most influential, and then the day you die, what happens? The rivers still flow, the sun still shines. Everything seems to go on as though you didn't exist. Now, we don't want to hear that, but he's saying, let me show you just this cyclic nature of things is it just keeps going. Well, look what he goes on. Now he's going to give some examples. In nature, just to show, you can't get gain. Everything's a cycle, and it doesn't end in any kind of gain. So look at verse 5. The sun also rises, and the sun goes down, and hastens to the place where it arose. So when he looks at the sun, he's noticing something. He just notices its cycle nature. It rises, goes down. And the word there for hastens, other parts of Scripture, and I think it matches the context here, it's like it's a weary. The sun is like he does it again, goes down again. And it's the hastens, the idea is he's weary. I'm just going to go do it again. Now, do remember that the author has an intention here. We know Psalms talks about creation, and it says something like, and it's looking at the same order and saying, how manifold are the works of God? And it rejoices in his wisdom. So there's a perspective he's trying to focus on here. We're not saying God doesn't have order and purpose and all that. And then we know Psalm 19, how does it talk about the sun? It pictures it as a strong man coming out to run a race. So we balance all with Scripture, but we're honing in on the point of this one is the sun just seems to go up, down, does it again. It's just one weary cycle. Like one author put it, he was thinking it through of here's a crew putting on a stage or a performance. And they do one performance after another, and it's like you go backstage and they're sitting there like, ugh, I'm tired. I don't want to do another one. But they get up and go put on the performance again. I think that's a good picture of what he's trying to portray here of the sun goes up and down the cyclic nature. Well, then look at another one from nature. The wind whirls about continually and comes again on its circuit. So now here's the sun that seems to be following a pattern east to west. Here is the wind. It doesn't seem to have a pattern. It goes some point this way, north and south. It seems to just be going wherever it wants, but saying it too is on a cycle type nature. That is pointing to the wind. Then one more in nature he pulls out. All the rivers run into the sea. Yet the sea is not full. To the place from which the rivers come, there they return again. So the moving water of the earth are considered and seen as they're never full. All that movement that continually happens, but he notices like the creation you just see is never full, even in all their movement. So do you see what he did? Is he, there's his conclusion. Why did I come to the conclusion? Let me take one thing. As man as tries to pursue gain, gain is elusive. You can't get it. And he's pointing out that that is actually how creation is set up. It wasn't meant for gain. And he's pointing that out, the sun, the rivers, and the wind. Now, there are times when a parent has said to a child, you face dilemmas, find a way. Well, the emphasis on that is very important at times. It's an emphasis on being persistent and diligent. At other times, though, there needs to be the admonition, submit to reality. In other words, don't keep trying to bang your head against the wall because you're going against what can't happen. As the never-ending and never-full aspect of creation is contemplated, the author then looks at life and sees that he is subject to the same reality. So rather than saying, okay, well then I'm going to try to beat it then. No, it's almost like don't just try to find a way and make up for it. Is he goes on in verse 8. So let's look at verse 8. And this is what he says there in verse 8. All things are full of labor. Man cannot express it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. So he's looking at it and says, man, he's unable to express or grasp, because he uses three expressions. He can't say it. He points to the eye and then to the ear. Man can't express what's going on in this created order around him. Like, he sees it all. He just can't get it out to explain it. And then he points to with the eye. There is never a time when what the eye sees and what the ear hears is full. You can never say, oh, I've seen it all, and there's nothing more to see. Now there's a positive to that, and that of, well, there is so much more to explore. But the point in the passage is the eye, the ear, never gets enough. It's never satisfied. It can never get to something and say, I have enough. Do you see the pattern of what he's doing here? He's looking at the created order, seeing he himself is in that created order. So here's the next question then, as we come to the next few verses. The next question is, why is gain apparently happening? Because there's a part of, that sounds negative, and you can look around and say, well, what about that? Or, he looks like he's gaining, or, well, that looks prospering, well, look what his retirement looks like. It's easy to look around and say, that's just one negative guy. So that's why we pose the question, why is gain apparently happening? Newness is seen as gain. Well, let's see if we can explain that in verse 9, starting in verse 9. I'll go on to the next one, Jeremiah. So starting in verse 9, that which has been is what will be. That which is done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. So the writer shifts from viewing the lack of gain in nature to viewing kind of like the lack of gain in history. He's kind of reflecting back. It is important to keep in mind the needed but limited perspective of life under the sun. Because it comes up again. Life under the sun, we need that perspective. We're not saying, he's not thinking straight. No, that is a reality, but it is a limited reality. Keep that in mind. So Ecclesiastes is not out of line with the developing flow of history in which God is ruling and bringing about his redemptive plan. As Pastor was emphasizing that, when we look forward to the future coming of Christ, Ecclesiastes is not out of line, just say, it's just going on like normal. The narrative of Scripture shows God is, in his redemptive plan, moving things on in his timing, in his way, and with the culmination of his coming back, that is there. This does not go against that. We still need to hear this. However, though, we look at verse 9, the reality summarized in verse 9, the needs, limitations, and concerns of past generations are still those of today, and they will be those of tomorrow's generation. Think of all the new things. You have a new baby. Well, that's new, you can say, but that's been happening for many generations and will happen for many more generations. Well, there's new families. Well, that's family things has always been a part of generations and always will. You experience, well, I got a new job and things seem to be advancing. Well, that's always what's concerned man. On and on I can go. Well, we've faced the war and a crisis like we have never faced. Yes, it's new, but every generation has dealt with wars. Do you see what he's going through there is, it's not saying, well, there is no such thing as technology and advancement. Yeah, we may be experiencing new things, but it all still has to do with what man has always wrestled with from generation to generation. That's what he's pointing out. Even with the technological advances, there will always be the cyclic nature of discovering something else. That will always be from going on from generation to generation. So it's almost like verse 10 is a pushback. Like, no. What do you mean? I know about something new. Look at this. Well, do you hear that in verse 10? Is there anything of which it may be said? Well, we'll see. This is new. And he points out, it has already been in ancient times before us. The newness seems to offer a legitimate reason for something that has never occurred before. It seems to hold out the hope that man may have broken from this cyclic nature of creation. Well, see, look, we're advancing. We're putting man on the moon. Look what we're doing. And it almost seems to hold out like we've broken it. We're advancing. We really know how to live. And he's pointing and saying, the conclusion still is, it's already been. It's still part of this, there's nothing new. Everything is in this cyclic nature. There is also, it's almost like this pushback. Not only, man wants to novelty, newness. That's what they want. And that seems to provide satisfaction, to break from the old, the cyclic things around us. But they also want permanent. They're striving for novelty, something new, and permanence seems to ignore the past and the future. The work of those from the past is forgotten, and their own work will be forgotten by others in the future. Look at that in verse 11. There is no remembrance of former things. So how can they come to this conclusion like, well, look, we're discovering something new. We've broken from this created order. And he's saying, the only way you can do that is you forget the past. No one in the past is broken from this. But the only way you can do this and think you're advancing is to forget the past and realize, nope, everyone's been subject to this. And then he points to their own reality as, guess what? Guess what future generations are going to do towards you? They're going to forget you. They're going to forget your advancement. You will be forgotten. So that's what he points to is, if someone thinks, I want to create something that's new, I want to do something that lasts beyond me, they're ignoring what's happened from generation to generation. So as we conclude the introduction of the book of Ecclesiastes, in which the conclusion of fragile futility, trying to wrestle with that word vanity, was declared, and the possibility of gain was explored. So that's what he's done. It may be appropriate to end with a look at the positive side of things. In other words, okay, well, we spent 30 minutes on that. Let's be positive. Well, in his wisdom, God has directed the writer of Ecclesiastes to take a slower track. meaning. Just as I began that illustration with the basketball tournament, and someone saying, oh, well, that was canceled, let's just go on to the next one and create it. You'd almost say, wait. Did that mean anything to you at all that you could just quickly move on from it? We don't want solutions that just say, okay, well, let's just go to something positive. God, through this book, wants to bring us on a slower track. A jump to the topic of permanent gain in the midst of a fragile world very well could miss the reorienting God intends to bring about in our lives through this book. God needs to reorient us because we naturally are going to try to fill that void and desire for gain with created things. And God knows that. So he needs to bring us through this book. There is something to be discovered about God in living within these limitations. Not just saying, okay, that's bad, let's try to think positive and get out of it. No, living in these limitations is actually where we're going to find out gain. And that's where it catches my attention, because I'm thinking, wait a second. I know we're outside of Eden, but that even sounds a lot like Eden. Because when I think about the garden, God actually gave a limitation even in the garden and said, don't touch that tree. And we think of it as, well, he was limiting them. What's the deceiver focused on? But God actually wanted, through that limitation, to actually build trust from his dear children. So to live under limitations, even in this cursed world where you can't gain, actually, God has actually got our gain in mind. There's something to be discovered about God with living within the limitation. Are there richer joys in living in our limitations rather than trying to break for them? Is our idea of gain actually incorrect? So though we title the sermon, Living Within Your Limitations, we know the rest is a lot of things that, wait, can we actually call it a limitation? Or is there going to be another word in Ecclesiastes that says, let me get you away from the cotton candy stuff and get you to the real? Would you call that a limitation? Probably not. So we long for change in a world of permanent repetition. I'm going to close with two authors. And it's one author writing, but he's bringing in another person's work. And he says it, for I would say, beautifully. And if I tried to paraphrase it and put it together, then I've like, I don't know when I'm quoting him or doing it wrong. So here's some of the words thinking this through. We long for change in a world of permanent repetition. I think we saw that, just permanent repetition. And we dream of how to interrupt it. We long for lives of permanence. So you see the other side of there's change. And I also long for permanence in a world of constant change. And we strive to achieve it. We spend our lives aligning our better selves with a different future that we envision as more rewarding. And in it all, we are simply trying to make permanent what is not meant to be permanent. Us. Remember we said, we're going to die. And by constant change, we're trying to control what is not meant to be controlled. What? The world, the created order. You're part of an order that is... well, we just saw the order how it was. Now he goes on, he's going to bring in another author here in just a minute. He says, God has made change and newness pleasurable to human beings. But, if many of you, if you've heard of the Screwtape Letters, where it seems to try to picture what the enemy is doing, how he's trying to deceive God's creation, his creatures. And so here's the mastermind trying to work against God. He goes, God does not want his creatures to make change any more than eating an end in itself. He has balanced the love of change in them by a love of permanence. God has balanced us out. Change and constancy are the two balancing weights of the seesaw of human experience. And God has given humanity the means to enjoy both of them by patterning the world with rhythm. We love the fact that springtime feels new. You feel that, oh, it's newness and freshness. We love the fact that it is springtime again. And now this is like he's picturing the enemy. And that's where the devil goes to work, right at this point. The enemy describes this way. Now, just as we pick out and exaggerate the pleasure of eating, there is a good thing God's given, and we try to turn it into gluttony. So we pick out this natural pleasantness of change and twist it into a demand for absolute novelty. So rather than enjoying it, we actually turn it into something I got to live for and gain. This demand is entirely, this is the enemy speaking now, our workmanship. This is where we go to work. If he says, the enemy says, if we neglect our duty, men will not only be contented, but delighted by the mixed novelty and familiarity of snowdrops this January. In other words, they'll find the newness and just delight in it. Sunrise this morning, and you'll get this, we don't use this word, plum pudding this Christmas. Children, until we have taught them better, will be perfectly happy with a seasonal round of games. And this is going to date, we don't use this game, in which conquers succeed hopscotch as regularly as autumn follows summer. Now, I know that's a lot to process, but if I can do summary of, there is a newness and a freshness that to be enjoyed rather than saying, I got a season control. Like, you enjoy the seasons, but I don't try to make permanence out of them. We have this, and we got to, do you hear this in Ecclesiastes? Submit to those limitations of limited, and we're not permanent, and you actually can enjoy the things that you're trying to idolize. The desire for newness and permanence seem to be placed in us by our Creator. Left to ourselves, the desire is gorged with so many things that seem to leave us starved for more. And that's what he just showed. I gave these things, but left to yourself, if you're going to seek it, you're going to be wanting more. And I would say, ask God to teach you what gain is. Ask him to find and enjoy the rhythms of newness and routine. There's a lot I want to jump to, like New Testament passages where you might be thinking about it right now. Well, what about Paul? What have I gained in life? And Christ talking about gain. We're going to come to that. And even Christ himself, as he enters this, Christ enters this world and knows pain and suffering. So he's going to enter this limited world to redeem it. But before we go there, I think it'd be wise to say, wait. Realize we don't live in Eden anymore. We are in a created order that it's limited. If you seek gain in this created order, you won't live. You're going to die. So actually, when you start with the conclusion of you're going to die, and you agree with it rather than fight it, it's almost like, yep, now you're set to actually find out what gain is all about. But if you're like, I don't want to think about that. I'm just going to live my life. I'm young. I'm going to keep doing what I want to do. You're going to go the same way that all creation has gone, generation after generation. So let's ask God for help. We turn to Christ. Lord, may that reality set in as you want it to. And that's as we set the stage for the book of Ecclesiastes in the future. So God, we hear your words. And in human nature, there's an unsettling part that we can't comprehend. When someone would say, you're going to die, that's usually not comforting. But God, we hear what you say. We believe you're wise. So may you take this reality and begin to change our thinking. God, I think many times of, to wake up tomorrow morning and walk in Eden. An unhindered fellowship, me thinking right and fellowshipping with you. But may that desire and delight turn us towards you. And may we find the real joys that you want to give. So bless us as a church as we travel this book and the time you give us. We praise things in Christ's name.